Ern Baxter speaking on The Path to Maturity, tape number one entitled Meaning of Perfection.
Starting with tonight, I want to talk to you about the matter of where we are going or where God wants us to go in this hour. And I feel something very special about this hour over any hour that has ever been registered in all prior history. Many people feel this. Many people feel it so deeply that I feel they are saying extravagant things about what God wants to do. Perhaps before the week's over you think that I am saying extravagant things, but I trust not. I trust the things that I say to you will be within the disciplines of God's Word. And yet they might well disturb you or stir you or find you where you are as they found me where I was and gave me new perspectives and new viewpoints and new insights and new goals and new ambitions and new desires and widened the horizons of my fellowship, made my arms 10,000 miles longer than they'd ever been, gave me the ability to embrace far more than I could ever embrace before without violating, I believe, one jot or tittle of God's Word. Let us be sure that all of the things that we are believing tonight are those things which can be documented by the Word of God, all of the Word of God on any given subject. Much of evangelical Christianity, I think, has left the impression that the whole idea of becoming a Christian is to go to heaven. Much of our hymnology seems to leave this impression. A lot of our choruses, indeed, and a lot of the more popular Christian songs, Mansion Over the Hilltop, and When We All Get to Heaven, and Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me, and the sheer bulk of this kind of thing has built up in the minds of many people this idea that you get converted and then you wait for as long as you continue to live to get to heaven. You have a great beginning, and you have a great ending, and in between it's a kind of a bus station situation where you're waiting for the bus to come around and pick you up. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't say to us Christians anything about seeking to make heaven our home. How many times I've heard testimonies, I've given my heart to Jesus, pray for me that I may endure to the end and make heaven my home. I don't think that the Bible supports that idea of getting saved and then heading out for heaven your home. I believe God has more serious things on his mind. In fact, I'm sure that if that was all there was to it, he wouldn't put us through all that waiting time. If it's just a matter of getting saved and waiting to die and go to heaven, I'm sure he would have worked out some situation whereby he got us saved and taken us right home promptly, saved us all that unnecessary waiting time. Of course, some people's theology requires that something like that be done or should be done. One man said to me years ago that he felt a good way to make sure that new converts got to heaven was the minute that they got converted was just to hit them over the head and make sure they made it. And I said, well, that may be a very commendable suggestion with your theology, but I said, may I assist you and give it a kind of a religious touch? After all, you know, going up to a service where people are being converted and banging them over the head, it's a kind of a gory business. And I said, I think it would be much nicer and have a nice religious touch to it if you just drowned them in the baptistry. Now, you'd go to heaven all wet, but, you know, you'd go to heaven. Well, that's not done, I trust, just for the sake of lightness and humor, but it is done probably to caricature what a great many people believe, all present company excepted, of course, but a lot of people out there. They, you know, the they, whoever they are, all those people out there who believe that this is what all there is to it. Get converted, hang around for a while, and then take off for heaven. But the Bible doesn't say, let us go on to heaven. The Bible says something else. The Bible says, let us go on unto perfection. And the minute you say perfection, people begin to cringe, get uptight, tense their muscles, look strained, look around embarrassingly and say, surely he's not going to preach on perfection. Well, the alternative isn't so good. You'd be very upset if I preached on imperfection, wouldn't you? But I think what we're afraid of when we say perfection is what that word connotes to many of us. The word perfection, I think, needs a little treatment. It needs to be dealt with. And so, just for a moment, now I don't want to expose my limited knowledge of Greek in this institution of theological erudition, but if I may run that risk, the word translated perfection comes from two Greek words, and they are sufficiently different that they need to be pointed out. One is with a view to the other, and we'll be running into them all week, and so I think we should learn about them tonight. One of these Greek words is the Greek word teleos. And it comes from another Greek word telos, which means the end. Now, when teleos is used, both of people and things, it usually means maturity or fully grown, grown up. Just as the Apostle Paul says, we are to grow up into Christ in all things. Teleos means mature, and I'll give you a scriptural reference in a moment. So what we're talking about is that there is a process which you start to move in from the minute you are converted. And the process is the process of maturation, or becoming mature. Now there's another Greek word translated perfect. It's the Greek word katartizo. And it means to mend, or to adjust, or to set in place a bone. However, it does not necessarily mean, in all of its uses, that the thing that is being adjusted needs mending, or needs setting. It may be something that is quite in order at that point in time, but must be adjusted to something better. So you may not be making the progress you should, and you need adjustment. You may still be making the progress you should, and yet still may need adjustment. So don't feel indicted by either of these words. Teleos means maturity. Katartizo means adjustment. And now that's about all the Greek you're going to get, so you won't need to be concerned about any more of that highbrow, pedantic erudition. All right. I'd like to turn to two or three scriptures before we expose our hearts tonight to a whole bunch of them. I'm sure that we all know this, but just so that we'll get it right, the word salvation is a very comprehensive word. I'm afraid that we have put ourselves deliberately in trouble by not recognizing the comprehensiveness of salvation. For instance, we say that somebody got saved. Now, what we really mean is that they had the initial crisis experience. Or, as Mr. Finney would have said, they were hopefully converted. Well, I don't know what you're laughing at, but I suppose there may be something funny in there that I've missed. But I think that we've been much too glib by granting a kind of an evangelical absolution to all those who go through some kind of an experience that we think is salvation. I'll give you a very quick point to support that. I was speaking one morning in the church where I was ministering in Vancouver, and I was speaking from Hebrews chapter 12. And I came to the place where it said that if we be without chastisement, then are we bastards and not sons. And I started to develop that theme, and I pointed out that it is quite possible within the professing Christian context to have had a simulated birth, which is not legitimate, so that the person thinks they're a Christian, but they've not been really born. And the proof that they're not really born again is that the hand of God is not in their lives in a continuing way. After the service was over, I went to the back to shake hands with the parishioners as they went out, and usually I stood right at the door of the vestry as I shook hands with the people. And as I was shaking hands with the people, a very agitated young man came along. He said, "Oh, please, sir, can I talk to you immediately?" And so I nodded to my associates to carry on, and I drew him into the vestry and sat him down. He said, "I'm in deep concern." He said, "What you said this morning has touched me very deeply. I must tell you my story, and then you must help me." He said, "I recently lost my mother in death, and I loved her very dearly. And I have just come from an eastern city," and he told me the name of the city. And he said, "The other Sunday night I was in a service there, and something happened to me." But he said, and please don't laugh at this because he was very serious, he said, "I greatly fear I'm a bastard." I knew what he meant in the light of the message. I said, "Go ahead and tell me." I knew the church. I knew how they operated. I knew that every Sunday night they had enough attractions. They gave away enough balloons or hot rods or whatever to fill the church. And then they usually had a very high power kind of a preachment. I can't grace it with any other name than that. And then at the appropriate psychological moment, there was a man stationed at the light switches, and they were all slowly, almost imperceptibly dimmed. And when the place was almost dark, then a great neon cross lit up across the organ pipes. And the organ began to play with mystic magic beauty. Then it was altar call time. Now, with all of these aesthetic, emotional, and psychological, and I may say metaphysical accompaniments, the audience was worked on. That night, one of the appeals was, "How many of you want to meet your dear mother in heaven?" Now, there hadn't been enough gospel in the preachment to tell anybody anything really valid about how to get to heaven. It had been a series of illustrations designed to stir the emotions and make people guilt conscious, but there had been no positive declaration of the work of Jesus Christ for sinners and how to relate to him in faith and obedience. This young man shot up his hand. If this was what Christianity was, he wanted it. If wanting to see your dead mother constituted a saving act, that's what he wanted. And they invited them all forward. They were all gently led by the arm, and they all knelt there. After this was all over, somebody prayed a prayer over him, which really didn't mean anything to him. By this time, he was baptized in his own tears of memories and reminiscences and sorrow over the loss of his mother. When he stood up, three or four people gathered around and said, "It's great to know that you're a Christian, isn't it?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I guess so." Now, the whole basis of his being a Christian was that he wanted to see his mother in heaven, and he had come forward on that basis. And as he sat across from me in the office that morning, that young man knew no more about making a soul committal to Jesus Christ of his life for salvation and lordship than a Hottentot knows about nuclear fission. He knew nothing about it. Now you have to sit there and lead that young man to Christ and release him with ease of conscience. Now we say a man is saved. There is a sense in which a man can be saved, but I am not altogether uncomfortable with Charles Finney's statement that a man who makes an initial move to Christ is hopefully converted. And I'm not sure that we don't do a lot of people a lot of damage by laying on them a lot of hopes and promises that don't rightly belong to them. In the first place, I do not understand how anybody has a right to emaciate the gospel and delete from the initial obedience of a sinner coming to Christ the fulfillment of his obedience in baptism. I do not understand how men have any right to leave that out. I do not understand how men have any right to leave out the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This only believism with its come to Jesus, he loves you, come just as you are, and get your passport to heaven, and away you go. I just don't understand that. That is not apostolic preaching. That is not New Testament preaching. When Jesus Christ comes into a man's life, he not only comes in to save him, but he comes in to become his Lord. He comes in to be a benign despot. He comes in to be a holy tyrant. He comes in to be a sovereign. He comes in to be an absolute monarch. He comes in to tell you when to stand up and sit down. Come in and go out. He comes into your life to tell you who to marry and who not to marry. He comes in to tell you what to do in your life, what career to have. He comes in to dominate and be Lord of your life in every area. For every time the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as Savior, it speaks of Him 10 times as Lord. But the Lordship is left out. Obedience in baptism. I've talked to people who made a confession of faith about baptism, and they offered me the flimsy excuse that they didn't want to get baptized because they'd get their hair wet. And that wasn't necessarily all ladies either. And they were sincere. They didn't want to go through the physical inconvenience. All right, that's extreme. But isn't it an interesting thing when somebody says they've received Christ as Savior and Lord, and you say, now your first act of obedience is baptism, and they say, do I have to? Immediately, I suspect the validity of that kind of faith. That the minute the first command for obedience that comes from the newly found Lord is met with a, do I have to? Now, salvation is a comprehensive term that takes in everything that God does for a man from the time God comes into his life until the time that he is presented ultimately before God in ultimate glory. It takes in the whole thing. It starts out with a crisis, but there is a continuation. Now, when our Lord is talking about it, he speaks of the crisis as a gate, and he speaks of the continuation as a way. A gate and a path. The gate is a crisis, the path is the continuation. One is a crisis, the other is a process. But they are both essential to a proper relationship with Christ. And of course, we have salvation ultimately, which is consummation. Paul says, now is your salvation nearer than when you believe. What's he talking about? He's talking, and I want to make this clear so that you'll know all week, and I'll probably repeat it. All of the things that I'm going to be talking about this week have to do with a time-space world. And at no time when I'm talking about maturity and I'm speaking of it in its highest, most perfect form, I want you to understand that at no time am I suggesting that prior to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of all those who are in the graves from the dead, that at any time prior to that time will man enter into a state of immortality. I want to make that very clear, because this is where some of the people, in their excitement about what God is doing in this hour, in trying to give God more glory, they say God is going to do something special before the resurrection, and he's going to have a body of people who are going to enter into immortality before the second coming of Christ. This is not what I am teaching, but I want you to know something else. Neither am I teaching the other swing. Neither am I teaching that becoming a Christian is something that happens one night when you raised a hand, you went forward and you got a card, and you got it right here next to your heart. It's right in here, in your, yeah, there it is, right on top. That card says that yeah, it was on May 23rd, 19, got it right here. That's my passport to heaven. I've got the proof. I raised my hand, I went forward, I got the card, and that's it. I am not preaching that. The world is full. Well, I maybe won't be quite that blunt, but I am going to say the world is full of people who have been spoiled by that kind of an evangelism, and it's also full of Christians who did receive a genuine experience, but who have been sitting virtually at the gate. They got through the gate, but they have never gone any further. I don't know much about that, and I don't want to dwell too long on that, because that's not what I'm here to talk about. I'm here to talk to you about going on and getting on with what God wants in this hour from us. And he doesn't say, let us go on unto heaven. He says, let us go on unto perfection. Whatever perfection means, that's where we're going. Now, I want you to look at three scriptures quickly, and then as many others as we can get in. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10. Paul is talking about his individual spiritual ambition, and I want to talk to you first individually. And I may be sounding quite negative tonight, but I'll get around to the positive, and then we'll ride it real good all week. But again, much of our evangelicalism is individualistic. I got saved, I got baptized, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what I got. And I'm a Christian. And I'm going to heaven when I die. And I'm a Presbyterian when I go to church. I. So we become a generation of I specialists. But it's interesting that the Bible only speaks of I with a view to we. Any man who is a professing Christian who is still majoring on I doesn't really know what it's all about. I is with a view to we. All of the I's that got converted on the day of Pentecost were immediately joined to the we. And from that point on, it was not I, but we. God is concerned about eyes, but he's only concerned about eyes that he may get them into the weeds. But we stop at the eye. That's why some of us have never grown over years and years and years. I can tell you when I got converted. That he gets me 4 stars. I can tell you when I got baptized, and tell you when I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's good for 3 more gold stars. But from there on, It's been an exercise in frustration. As I've tried to relate to something meaningful, I've joined the church, I belong to this, I belong to that, but I really have no idea what it's all about or where I'm supposed to be going. And in fact, when I look around at others, I feel I have an awful lot of company, because nobody seems to really know where we're supposed to be going. Now, you've got to settle the I thing first. So let's take a look at the I. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. Paul, I thought you knew him. Didn't you get to know him on the Damascus Road? Yes. Didn't he talk to you in that room? Yes. Didn't Ananias come to you and lay hands on you and you received your sight? Yes. He did have to build a bit of a fire under you to get you baptized, didn't he? He said, why tarry ye? Go get yourself baptized. Yeah, I remember I was a little slow on that. But then you did have some great revelations, didn't you? Yes. And he has talked to you since then? Yes. And you are the apostle to the Gentiles? Oh, yes, yes, yes. You have written some very fine letters that are going to be incorporated into the ongoing documents for Christianity. Oh, yes, yes. Well, what's all this about? I want to know him. Oh, he said, I know him, but I want to know him. Now, that sounds paradoxical, but that is one of the best signs of healthy Christianity. I don't care how well you know him tonight. If you don't want to know him, something's gone wrong. You're a sick saint. I have young men come to me because they think I'm an old man. And I'm not an old man. I indignantly reject that. But they come to me and they say, tell me, will there ever come a time when I'll reach a point where I am satisfied? Why do I have this constant yearning, this longing, this unsatisfied something in me? Will I never? If you ever lose that, you're in danger. When I started in the ministry, I suffered from butterflies in the stomach, which affected other areas of my anatomy. And usually, after I became a pastor, starting on Friday night, I took on various forms of digestive and gastronomical problems, and I was generally a mess by Saturday. And I remember I went to an old minister, and I said, could you tell me, please, how long you have to be in the ministry before you stop getting butterflies in your stomach? And he simply said to me, if you ever stop getting butterflies in your stomach, leave the ministry. I said, you mean I'm going to have this all my life? That was 35 years ago. I still get butterflies in the stomach. I still get the weekend jitters. I still come into the pulpit looking brave. But inside, I'm all watery. I'm all melted. I'm saying, oh, God, help me. Lord, have mercy. Lord, if... I remember when I was a little boy, I used to go for my summer holidays to my uncle and aunt's farm. And I was a city boy. And they put me in the spare room, you know, with three or four bags of grain and some, you know, everything went into the spare room, plus the nephew when he came in the summer. And, of course, it was the summer and winter home of about 50 mice. And I'd go to bed at night, real brave, every night, turn out the light, and then the mice would come out. And I'd say, oh, God, I'll be a good boy for the rest of my life. God, Lord, I promise you, if you'll just control the mice, I'll get up and I'll pray. I'll get up and pray now if you want. But anyway, I promise you, when the morning light would come, I'd be very brave. I'd forget all about the mice. Then that night, I'd go through the whole miserable process again. Now, let me tell you something. If the Apostle Paul didn't know Jesus Christ in a relational way at the time he wrote this, nobody knows it. And yet, out of the heart of this man who had come into a definite relationship with Jesus Christ, there is wrung this longing that comes from the deeps of him. I would know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Somebody said, I thought that you got the resurrection from the dead by grace. Yes, that's true. The word for resurrection here, however, is a little different. In fact, it's the only time this word occurs. And it means the out-resurrection. And without giving too much comment to it, I'm going to read to you from the Amplified Version, which I think gives the right rendering of the meaning of the text, both textually and contextually. Now, here's what it says. He said, if by any means I might attain unto the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body. What is he praying for? How many of you here tonight are Christians? I just thought I should maybe check. Wave it at me. Wake that brother up and wave his arm. That's it. Now you may go back to sleep. All right? How many are filled with the Spirit? All right? How many have been saved, converted, on the way, however you want to describe it, for 30 years? All right? I'm not going to go beyond that because I'll get in trouble. Now, I'm asking you all this. How many of you have a deep, constant desire to be better than you are? Oh, that's healthy. Man, that's healthy. That's real healthy. Now, what Paul is saying, and this is where the thing starts to get a bit sticky. This is where you start to ask theological questions. Forget the theology. Let the Bible talk to us. For years, I was all hemmed in with theology. And I still believe in theology, but with elastic in it. Paul is saying, I believe it is possible for me, Paul, to become so related to the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship and in association and in fellowship, that that relationship and to his resurrection will lift me out of the whole sin situation to such an extent that I can walk in a better victory than I know now. I can walk on a higher level than I know now. I can know a better maturity than I know now. I can know more about Christ than I know now. There's always something better. Now look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already teleao, mature, telea, fully grown, mature. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Aha! Now, he says, I was arrested by Christ.
He was. Man, if anybody was arrested, he was arrested. You know, jogging along on his little donkey. He was on the way down to Damascus to hail the Christians in the prison, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Oh, get those Christians, those crazy sectarian Christians. Pow! He hit the dust. The handcuffs of God were on him. He was arrested. They led him to a room. God spoke to a disciple by the name of Ananias. He said, Ananias, I want you to go and carry a message to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Ananias said, did I hear you rightly, Lord? The Lord said, yes, Saul of Tarsus. He said, Lord, I'm sure you've heard of him. You know, Ananias couldn't believe his ears. The Lord said, are you a disciple? He said, yes. He said, go and do what I tell you. So he came to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus heard some wonderful things. And one of the things that he heard was that he had been arrested for a purpose. Every one of you here tonight who raised your hand, you didn't only give your heart to Christ, whatever that may mean, but I've got news for you. You were arrested. You were apprehended. The hand of God laid hold on you as powerfully and as meaningfully as it was laid on Saul of Tarsus. An old Scotchman said there were two that had to do with my salvation. He said, I did all I could against it, and God did all he could for it, and God won. Which raises the question, how many of you came willingly to Jesus? Or how many said, I don't want. How many fought all along the road? Come on, be honest. Lazarus, come forth. from what he said. If he hadn't said Lazarus, the whole graveyard had come up. There is a teaching in the Bible that surrounds the word calling. We'll be touching on that a bit. But what it really means is that one day Jesus stood at the door of your life and you are incarcerated in a tomb of sin and death, and he called you by name. You came forth. You were arrested. You come out and you say, "What do you want, Lord?" That's what Saul of Tarsus says. He said, who are you? What do you want? He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. You go on in there, I'll tell you what I want." You see, I don't preach anymore this kind of wheedling, coaxing, by gosh or by golly, by hook or by crook, get them to do something. No. I lay it on the line very heavily, because I know that if you are who you are and you mean business, you'll respond. And I'm telling you tonight that if you are a genuine Christian and you have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he arrested you to do something with you. Do you know what it was? He arrested you to bring you into a life situation which, by the process of changing you from glory to glory, would bring you in this life to the very image of Jesus Christ. He has predestinated you. Now, you'll pardon that Presbyterian word, but it's a good Bible word. He has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Somebody says, "What did the Lord do for you, brother?" Well, he saved me from drugs, and he saved me from sex, and he saved me from cursing, and he saved me from this, and he said, "Fine. Now, where are you going?" "Oh, I don't know where I'm going. I just know where I come from." "You don't know where you're going?" "Oh, no, I'm just a good Presbyterian or a Baptisterian or whatever, and I've been converted, and I'm kind of enjoying Jesus." "You have no idea where you're going?" "No." This, ladies and gentlemen, is the tragedy of contemporary Christianity, that men and women who are Christians do not know where God wants us to go in this hour, so we're wandering around in our redeemed euphoria, singing our hymns and playing our tambourines and learning our choruses and generally having a happy time. We're not sure what it's all about, but this is the best drunk we've ever been on, and we hope that it ends up all right. That's not what it's all about. The Christian life is very serious and very meaningful, and God has somewhere he wants us to go. Now, he says, "I want to attain to an out resurrection from among the dead, not as though I had already attained," verse 12, "either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the" what? Speak to me louder. High calling. In the Ephesian epistle, Paul says, I pray for you that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What did he call you to be? What did he call us to be? All right? We'll come back to that. Let's go to Ephesians right away. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Now, how can you walk worthy of a vocation if you don't know what it is? If suddenly you are stricken with appendicitis,
assuming you didn't believe in divine healing, of course, and you approached me to have your appendix removed, I'd probably kill you. I'm not even sure where I'd push my pen knife. I may try to disengage your navel or something. Why? That's not my vocation. I'm a Canadian. Very proud of it. No decisions to change. And as a Canadian, I carry a certain legitimate pride in Queen Elizabeth. And I recall those agonizing days when her uncle abdicated the throne for the love of a woman who was not acceptable to the Church of England or to the governing body of the nation. Waiting in the wings, not expecting this development, was his rather shy, stuttering, withdrawn brother, who was happy to be in the shadows and just serve his more flamboyant, extrovert brother, who had been probably the most notorious Prince of Wales in history. Suddenly, this man, who might well have been one of England's most outstanding kings in many ways, we'll never know, had abdicated, and this shy, stuttering man finds himself thrust into the limelight. He now is going to be England's king. I have never read any documentation on what his emotional reactions were, but I have read that one of the first things he did was quietly call Elizabeth and Margaret aside and sit down and speak to them very solemnly. Minutes, I understand, after he knew what his own place was going to be. And speaking especially to Elizabeth, he said, "Now, Elizabeth, you may well become Queen of England. I don't know whether at that time the thing that eventually took his life, a disease that I understand he had for a long time, a circulatory disease, whether he was aware of it or not. But he very solemnly told Elizabeth that she was next in line to the throne. Then started the most rigid educational and training program for that young girl. She was trained to be a queen. She was taught court manners. She was taught court protocol. She was taught parliamentary protocol. She was trained in all the things that would be necessary to make her a queen worthy of the great nation that she must serve." We all watch with excitement and enjoyment as these two young girls grew up. And I remember that I was with Brother Branham in the city of Portland when Elizabeth and Philip were married, and the broadcast came through about 3 a.m. And he said, "Brother Ern, you'll probably be listening to that, won't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Can I come in and listen with you?" I can remember we both sat there with our ears glued to the radio as we heard the marriage ceremony of Elizabeth and Phil. It seemed to be a happy marriage. And then Father sent them off to Africa on some kind of a mission. And it was while she was there that her father passed away. And they brought her word. They say that when they brought her word, she drew herself up, stood very quietly, controlled her emotions, and started to give orders. Told what to do, arranged for her immediate flight home. When she came down the ramp of the plane, there were the ministers of her government waiting for her, bowed to her, paid her obeisance, as their new sovereign. She walked with dignity, although her heart, I'm sure, was breaking. But she had been trained. She had been trained. She walked with dignity, and I may say with pride tonight, in a day when leaders of government have been shabby and shoddy, I have never had occasion to feel anything but the highest respect for my queen. And I think one of the reasons is that she was trained in her vocation. Do you know why many of us Christians make such a poor showing? It's because we have not been trained. For years, I'd go to churches and they'd say, "We don't want any of your Bible teaching. It dries up the saints. Sing snappy choruses. Preach on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Wave your arms. Get people moving. But none of that teaching stuff." With the result that when error comes along, if people aren't trained, they go off into error. Explicit in the Great Commission is this word: "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've told you." We go and try to get them saved and converted or whatever, but we never disciple them. We never bring them under the disciplines of the Lordship of Christ, and half the time we don't baptize them. Mrs. Baxter and I, while we were traveling 4 or 5 years ago, came to 2 brand new church edifices of an immersionist Pentecostal body on this continent. And in neither of those buildings had they made provision for water baptism. We don't baptize them half the time. Neither do we teach them. We threw the baby out with the bathwater. I say, God hasten the day when we restore at least some form of catechetical training for young Christians. When young Christians are taught what be the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, so that they will start to build a firm foundation and they'll know where God intends them to go. "I beseech you," he said, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." How can you walk worthy of a vocation if you know what it is? I've got news for you tonight. From the minute you became a Christian, we ministers should have been training you to reign. We should have been getting you ready for kingship. We should have been getting you ready for nobility. We should have been preparing you to take over nations, affect government. You say, "Now you're getting excited." No, I'm half excited and half angry. You really want to know truthfully what my emotions are. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle gives a command, an apostolic command. And remember, I am not one of those, and sorry to say, I listened to a tape today and heard another noted teacher say the same thing. I am not one of those who believe that in the sacred writings, Paul's hang-ups come through. Did you hear me? Every time somebody doesn't like something Paul says, they say he's hung up on something. When he talks about women, they say he was just an old bachelor. He didn't like women. Now, I don't know whether he didn't like women or not. But when it comes to the Word of God, I know that the Lord Jesus told me that when the Holy Spirit was come, that He would lead the apostles into all truth and that they would record it. And Jesus gave His personal okay and set His imprimatur on all that the apostles would record as the inscripturated Word. And when you tell me that men's personal hang-ups are coming through the sacred writings, you're asking me to undermine the very thing that documents my own faith.
I don't believe Paul's or Peter's or James or anybody's hang-up came through the inscripturated word. If you believe that, then you're going to have to disqualify everything Paul wrote. Because in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he said, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, then, is not only an apostolic word, it's a commandment of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use it as an illustration of how we have failed so miserably as the people of God. I have failed. I'm not going to invite you. I'm not pontificating tonight. I am sharing the disaster of our distressing condition. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, or most important of all, supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for Aunt Susie and Grandma's lumbago and Elder Jones's migraine and the mortgage payment on the church. No. What does it say? I exhort that first of all, prayers and supplications and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. Watch it now. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, Church of God, this is a command of Jesus Christ, your risen head, that when you come together, for remember, Paul is writing this letter to tell Timothy how to behave in the house of God, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. You want to know how to behave in the house of God? You've got apostolic direction. The apostolic direction says that when prayer time comes, the first thing you pray for, all men, kings, rulers, and those in authority over you. How much have we obeyed that? Why are we to do that? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. What's that mean? That we might have good government. That we might have the kind of government that will provide an atmosphere of peace and tranquility in which we can preach the gospel. For if you look at the context, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Your prayer as the church for the government is to bind the powers of hell over the government so that we'll have good government to create an atmosphere in which the gospel can be preached. Oh, no, we don't pray for them. Someone says, bless God, you think I'm going to pray for those pot-bellied, cigar-sucking, whiskey-drinking politicians up there? You've got another thing coming. Yeah, but maybe you wouldn't have those pot-bellied, cigar-sucking, whiskey-drinking politicians up there if for the last 25 years as a church you've done what Jesus Christ asked you to do. Amen. And I believe it's not too late. I believe it's not too late to paralyze those great dark archangels whose wings hover over the capitol buildings of every capital in the world. Over every capitol building, there's a principality who has been sent directly from his satanic majesty to be the principality of that nation. Do you know there's a great dark satanic archangel who is called the Prince of the United States? And do you know that across this nation, as across ours, there are the dark places, the concentrations of satanic influence? A lot of people, the Bleeding Heart Society, who read the Psalms. They say, I don't understand the imprecatory Psalms. I don't understand those Psalms where the psalmist says, God, break the teeth of your enemy. Oh, you don't understand it? That's because there's a side of God you don't understand. The side of God you don't understand is that God hates iniquity as much as he loves righteousness. And God has put it within our power not only to pray that righteousness will prevail, but to pray prayers where we can move in on those who are drug traffickers and those who are purveying salacious literature and those who are corrupting our nation. And we can pray a legitimate, imprecatory prayer and say, God, break the teeth of wickedness. Break up wickedness. Have we done it?
No.
We'll criticize them. Mothers and dads will sit at our dinner table. And dad, you'll take your politicians apart critically in front of your kids after you've got through baking the elders and basting them well on both sides. Then you wonder why your kids grow up rebellious, arrogant. In the Old Testament, God indicted Israel for grumbling in their tents. You know where all Israel's backsliding originated? At home. They grumbled in their tent.
Dad came home and said, I don't understand this guy, Moses. You know that? I don't understand him. Well, husband, don't you think he's doing a rather good job? Good job. Good job. Huh. Should have left us in Egypt. Little ears are listening.
God doesn't like Moses. So the kids get out playing. You know, my old man doesn't like Moses. Isn't that funny? I heard my old man talking about him, too.
Grumbling in their tent.
You know that it's a sin to speak evil of dignity? Do you know that the church has failed in that area of its vocation, and I've only picked out one? We have failed to pray for the rulers of our nation.
You say, Baxter, there's no blessing in that. Get back to tongues and prophecy.
I'm going to tell you, if you don't pray for the government, you'll be talking in tongues in caves and holes. I'd rather keep talking in tongues where I am. I'd rather be able to go out and preach Jesus Christ around the country. You don't know how quick those freedoms can go. And when they go, don't you go blaming the conspiracy of international communism. Fiddle-dee-dee on international communism or international anything else. Compared to me, they don't have enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut. I mean it. We all shiver and shake in the presence of conspiracy. There's an international economic conspiracy. There's an international political conspiracy. The devil's so powerful. Did you ever hear about a place called Calvary? You know what my Lord did to Satan at Calvary? He took his mighty heel and he put it on Satan's skull and he crushed it.
Paul said he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He went down into hell and wrenched the keys of death and hell from the girdle of his satanic majesty, opened the door of paradise and let out the princes of hope. Led them triumphantly into the presence of the Father, reestablished paradise in the presence of God, based on better blood than that of Abel. Then he lifted his mighty arm and he said, all authority given unto me in heaven and in earth, go ye in my all authority, take over nations.
Some said, nation? Did you say take over nation?
Your nation.
Nation?
Your nation. I was preaching on this one day in my pulpit on taking over nations. And the Lord says, it'll help you if you'll see them the way I see them. I said, how do you see them, Lord? Oh, it's just a drop in the bucket. I said, hallelujah, I can handle a drop in a bucket. We got to start thinking big.
Why don't we get our own conspiracy going? Huh?
Let's organize a massive prayer conspiracy.
Huh?
Jesus said, I will build my church in the gates of hell. Did you ever notice that when Jesus announced his church, he put it in juxtaposition to hell? You ever notice that? All the same breath. I will build my church in the gates of hell. Church, hell. Says, oh my, I never thought of church in hell. Well, you better start thinking about church in hell. That's what you're here for. Somebody says, well, he promised me that hell wouldn't get me. That isn't what he's talking about. He didn't say, I will build a church and protect them from hell. He said, I'm going to build a church that's going to kick the gates of hell in. Listen, were you ever chased by a gate? You ever have a gate jump off its hinges and chase you down the street? I've had a hard time getting the gate open. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates are metaphorical and symbolic of authority. He said, I'll build my church, and all the authority and plans and schemes of hell will not be able to withstand my church, because I'm going to arm my church with ways and means to defeat hell. My church will kick the gates of hell in. I beseech you that you walk. Do you know what your vocation is? Are you starting to get some idea? How many are starting to get some idea what we're supposed to be? Good. Hallelujah. Let's go over to verse 11. I'll just steal a couple of three more minutes here. You leave quietly, don't trip. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now the perfecting of the saints is the Greek word katharsizo, and it means for the fitting and adjusting and proper placing of the saints. And it starts from the very beginning. And I haven't time to go into it tonight. I'll go into it tomorrow night and maybe diagram it a bit for you. But if we understand that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has sovereignly arranged how this program shall be carried out, and we've not been left without a program. God has given us a program. Christ is the head, and he has sovereignly appointed certain men to do a job. And that job is to adjust the saints so that every Christian will know what the work of the ministry of saints is. And the body will be built up. Now that's the adjustment. Verse 13. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. That word perfect is teleos, a mature man. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that he has ordained men. This is a new dimension that God is bringing into being in our hour. And I know that it meets resistance the minute you mention it. But God is raising men up in this hour with apostolic and prophetic authority. And I believe we're going to see in this hour an adjusting that will go along with the sovereign renewal that we've been experiencing over the last 10, 12 years. It's starting to happen now. And I make bold to say that it had some of its most dramatic beginnings at the recent Shepherd's Conference in Montreal. I believe God is going to start to find men of apostolic caliber, and they're going to start to speak words of authority. And the sheep of God's pasture, who've been a motley crew, chopped up into their little schismatic groups, none of them moving in the vast company of the redeemed circle. The call of God is going to start to come with a voice of authority. And the people of God are going to start to find their place by supernatural adjustment. They're going to start to know what their real ministry is. And we're going to come to full maturity in a time-space world. God is not going to allow His Son's work on the cross and in resurrection to go unvindicated in this hour. But in this hour, he's going to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is King. He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God's people who are enjoying this mighty renewal of the Holy Spirit are going to be brought into adjustment. We're going to see God's people coming together. I don't care what you say. God's going to do it. All of your petty little prejudices will not stop him now. God is on the march. He's a mighty man of war. He's robed himself with his armor. He's bathed his sword in heaven, and he's drawn it from his sheath. And he rides upon a cloud with a lightning bolt in his hand and thunder rumbling the announcement of his coming. God is on the scene. God is moving among his people. God's going to adjust us and bring us into maturity, and the world is going to know that the Father sent the Son. Dear men of God have been trying to say this, and we've said it poorly, and we've said it badly, and we've said it sometimes erroneously. But deep in the heart of every Christian who is a genuine child of God, there throbs a desire to see God's Son vindicated before a world that is worn out and tawdry. It's like an old suit of clothes that hasn't got another day left in it. It's ready to be rolled up. What a backdrop for a demonstration of God's glory. God always loves the darkest hour. His light shines most brilliantly in the dark. I believe this is the hour. I not only feel it in my spirit, but I believe that it is true to the analogy of Scripture, that in this hour we're going to see the maturation, the growing up of the redeemed community, not for our sake, but hear again his prayer. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. To bow hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, our hearts are excited. We don't know quite how to catalog our emotions. Sometimes we laugh, sometimes we cry. Sometimes there's an anger that rises up in us. We trust that it's pure. We trust that it is the kind of anger that has no sin in it, but which looks at our failures and our petulance and our smallness and denounces it within ourselves first before sharing such anger with others. Oh God, let there be sown, I pray thee, in the white-hot young hearts of men and women here, some of whom are the generation that may well go into the land. Let there be sown seeds of truth, that we may know where we're supposed to go. And Father, grant that none of us will stand at Kadesh Barnea and whine to go back. That may we quit ourselves like men and go in. And Father, should there be men and women in this audience tonight who have never come through with a clear-cut declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord in their life, not only having received him as their Savior from sin, having died for their sins and having been raised for their justification, but having been seated at the right hand of God to be a Prince and a Savior and to be Lord over them. If there are such in this audience tonight, may they declare with an affirmation of faith, I want to submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and I will obey him from this day on. He will be my Lord, and I will be his slave. Oh, bring this dimension in among us, Father, until we no longer play with divine things, but we bow in holy submission and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Break every other dominion tonight in lives, every other dominion. Break it, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, and set men free to the sovereign rule of thy Son, our Savior, for Christ's sake. Amen.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.